Tragedy in the Garden, that's our title today. And you don't need to have lived very long to appreciate that life is not always as it should be. It's an extraordinary and often perplexing mixture of the wonderful and the unspeakable, of glorious exhilaration and gloomy despair, of breathtaking goodness and horrific evil. The contrasts can leave us reeling. A colleague of mine is dying at the moment. He has AIDS. We've shared a room in the chambers for 11 years, and we've grown to know and respect one another. The end is very near. I was with him yesterday. It's been a painful experience to see him literally waste away. A virus we can't see has assaulted his body, his mind, his dignity, his life itself. And as I've sat with him many times, I find myself reflecting that this is not what human beings are destined for. Death, a death like this, is an outrage. Of course, we all face death, ultimately. But why? And why that way? In Romans 5:12, Paul links death, all our deaths, ultimately to sin. But staggeringly, he goes on to say that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Through Adam's sin, he argues, sin entered the world. And in that way, death, he says, came to everyone. The many, he says in Romans 5:15, died by the trespass of the one. And that key New Testament passage throws us back to events, to use the title of our series, in the human cradle in these early chapters of Genesis. It's probably no exaggeration to say that Genesis 3 is a pivotal chapter in our whole understanding of the Bible. It's the seed plot of the drama of redemption. It's the unspoken backdrop of everything that follows in the flow of biblical history. It's the key to an understanding of what it is to be a human being in the world today. How can human life be so rich and so prosperous and yet so flawed? How can it be that human beings who so long to find God, yet so insistently flee from him? How can we create and do so much that's noble and beautiful and fine one minute, and then the next descend into nightmarish evil? Why are all our most intimate human relationships touched with pain and sadness? How can we account for so much suffering? Why is everything, everything, overshadowed by death? Well, these are the universal questions to which we long for answers. Take away the first three chapters of Genesis, writes Francis Schaeffer, and you cannot maintain a true Christian position or give Christianity's answers. Another distinguished American Old Testament scholar from Westminster Seminary, E.J. Young, who died in 1968, writes in one of his little books, In the Beginning, the third chapter of Genesis is the only writing in the world which accounts for the origin of sin and misery in the world. So we set ourselves an important agenda as we come to this passage this morning. What's gone wrong? How are we part of the story? Now, there's not time for me to develop the arguments for the historicity of chapter 3 and of Adam and Eve. Let me just state that the whole flavor of the story and the chapters that follow it are rooted in time and space, real events involving real people in real history. Now, we might argue scientifically, pointing to the homogeneity of the human race, developed from a first couple. But perhaps the most powerful argument of all is to argue theologically, especially from Paul in Romans chapter 5, because he builds a whole argument, you see, on a view that the first Adam is as literal as the second Adam, Jesus himself. Two real figures, two real situations, but with such different results for humanity. So don't treat Genesis 3, please, as a sort of Aesop's fable. Of course there are figurative elements, but the New Testament appears clear about the reality and the historicity of these primeval events. Well, what happens? We need to look first of all at the temptation itself. Then we need to consider the consequences of the disobedience. And then thirdly, we need to think of some of the implications for ourselves as human beings today. So first of all, the temptation itself, verses 1 to 6. The chapter begins with the temptation experienced by the woman and the man not to trust God. Now what the chapter does not address is the bigger issue of the problem of the origin and ultimate derivation of evil itself. It doesn't answer that question. Nor does it explain, verse 1, how a creature, the serpent, a creature that the Lord God had made, comes to be a crafty enemy of God and an agent of Satan, which it clearly is. Satan himself being identified in Revelation 12:9 as that ancient serpent who leads the whole world astray. Now we may wish it did answer those questions, but it doesn't. And that's to avoid distracting us from the central thrust of the teaching, which is human responsibility. That's the focus of the chapter. But here is real humanity, man and woman in the image of God, free, made to stand in love as a creature before the Creator. How can there be real love without real choice? God in his wisdom has made real the possibility of real choice. Again, in Francis Schaeffer's phrase, here is humanity, an unprogrammed part of creation, unprogrammed chemically, unprogrammed psychologically, real man in real history, faced with a choice. What is the choice? Well, it's been set out back in chapter 2, which we looked at last week. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Glance back at those verses for a moment. Here is the paradise of the garden. There is, first of all, a liberal permission in verse 16. You're free to eat from any tree of the garden. It's a wonderful, generous prospect. And then alongside the liberal permission, there is a single prohibition in verse 17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then added to the liberal permission and the single prohibition, there's an explicit warning, end of verse 17. When you eat of it, you will surely die. They knew what they could do, they knew what they couldn't do, and they knew the consequences of disobedience, and they were faced with a choice. And it's not a choice between good and bad, because everything in the garden is good. God might have said, don't cross that stream. It was a choice to eat the food and fruit of a particular tree. And they understood the choice, for Eve in chapter 3, verse 3, is able to quote it back to Satan again in this temptation, saying that the tree was not even to be touched, going beyond what God had said. Now, three things characterize this episode, the temptation. Firstly, the word of God is questioned. Verse 1, did God really say? And you can almost hear the slightly incredulous tone, as Derek Kidner says, smuggling in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Here is Satan pointing not to the liberal permission that God had given, but to the single prohibition, presenting God's single requirement as some sort of deprivation, something that people are going to miss out on if they trust God, giving Eve the impression that God's rule is a negative, cramping, confining thing that she can hardly take seriously. And what begins as a questioning of God's word in verse 1 has, by verse 4, become an outright denial of it. You'll not die as God has said. So Eve straight away, you see, is faced with a choice as to whom to believe, God or this crafty agent of Satan. Luther puts it well in his commentary when he says, at chapter 3, verse 1, word attacks word. The word of the serpent attacks the word of the living God. And later on, Luther says of Eve, she listened to another word and departed from the word which God had spoken to her. But it's worse than that, because secondly, it's not just that God's word is questioned. Secondly, God's character is impugned. Because the underlying thrust of the serpent's approach is that God is mean. Look what he's denied you, is the implication. Look, verse 5, at the enlightenment available to you. If your eyes are opened, your eyes will be opened, verse 5, and you will be like God. Here's the attack on God's goodness. The devil ignores the really amazing goodness of God and presents the single prohibition as a sort of deliberate deprivation of something that would do them good. Here's a miserly God, a selfish God, keeping something back, a God holding back from all the good things he's got to give. Well, why hold back, Eve? Go for it. Don't be content to be God's creature in his image. Be his equal. God knew that human welfare and ultimate happiness lay in enjoying what he had permitted and in abstaining from what he had forbidden. But the devil twists that, you see, and he makes the permitted things seem stale and unattractive, and he makes the prohibited things, the things that are out of bounds, seem exciting. It's a slander on God's generosity and his goodness, and Satan does the same thing today. Because, you know, one of his favorite strategies is to make us believe that somehow to believe in God, to be a Christian, is a cramping, restrictive, oppressive thing. Somehow, comes Satan's message whispering in our ear, you will miss out sexually, intellectually, materially, socially, relationally. But nothing could be further from the truth. The moment we abandon obedience and make self-fulfillment our goal, then we follow Eve and we sever our spiritual lifeline and die. But it's not just God's goodness and his word that are under attack, it's also his holiness. Because the implication of verse 4 is a head-on challenge to God's honesty. Somebody, you see, is lying. They can't both be right. God has said they'll die. The serpent says they won't. Who are we to believe? Well, Eve decided that the devil was right. But he isn't right, for they do die. Oh, they don't die immediately, but they become mortal immediately. Dust you are, verse 19, and to dust you will return. And also they die spiritually immediately, for immediately they're separated from God, cut off from fellowship with him, the loving God for whom they've been created. You see, that's what sin and disobedience do. They lead to judgment and death. No, they don't, says Satan. No, they don't. You're going too far. God's too kind to condemn anyone. He's love. Everyone will be saved. You hear it inside the church and outside it, but they're lies. Modern versions of Satan's primeval slander on what God has said and on his character. We've looked at the temptation itself. We've seen the two stages so far. God's word is questioned and God's character is impugned. The message to Eve is God is not giving you the best. He is not telling you the truth. The third stage is that God's authority is rejected. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. It looked good. It tasted good. It would, so Eve believed, do them good. So why hold back? Where there's this prospect of material, aesthetic, sensual, intellectual enrichment on offer, what does it matter what God says? And then in simple, unadorned language, the enormity of the first disobedience is set before us, verse 6. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave. And at the heart of human rebellion is nothing less than the desire to be autonomous. And that's the true essence of sin. Sin is me first. Sin is that little word with a big I at the middle. That's sin. At its core, it's a rejection of God's authority over us. A refusal to allow him to be God. An unwillingness to be and to acknowledge ourselves to be his dependent creatures. Why should God tell us how to live? What to do? Do you ever feel yourself saying that in your heart and mind? Well, that's the essence of sin. Claiming a freedom and an autonomy which is not ours to claim. You see, there's only one autonomous being, self-dependent being in the whole of the universe, and that's God himself. And the rest of us are creatures, made and meant to live under his authority. And the essence of sin is kicking over that authority, saying to God that we know best. Do
Do you know how Eve should have responded when God said, do you want to be like God? Do you know what she should have said? She should have said, I'm already like God. God has made me that way, a rational, moral, social, creative, spiritual being, but with one key difference, a dependence on God himself. So which voice are you listening to today? Are you asserting your autonomy against God and resisting his authority over you? Or are you trying humbly to shape your life and behavior and thinking by his word? Those are the only two options, ultimately. That was the challenge that faced Eve. That's the temptation. Secondly, let me come to the consequences of the disobedience. And this is the center of the chapter, verses 7 to 19. We need to note, first of all, the immediate result, and then secondly, the proximate result. Firstly, then, the immediate result. The immediate result is a sense of guilt. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. You see, Satan had promised them illumination and knowledge, but not like this. Instead of innocence, they're plunged into guilt, and instead of confidence, they're overtaken by confusion. And look at the three immediate reactions that characterize their guilt. A, they're ashamed of themselves. Verse 7. They sew fig leaves together to cover their embarrassed sense of nakedness. The first cover-up in history is underway. And it's a literal and physical symbol of a moral and spiritual crisis. But then B, they hid from God, verses 8 to 10. You see, there was a time when God joining them in the garden had been a joyful, delightful prospect, something to look after, something to look forward to. But what is it now? It's a threat. The communion and fellowship with God, which had once been so good, is now frightening, and they hide. They're ashamed, and they're afraid. And verse 10 is the first mention of fear in the Bible, and they're afraid of God. They hear God's voice saying, where are you? And they run. And as such, they're like many of us who are on the run from God, who think they can hide from God. But you can't do it. And then see, they blamed each other, verses 12 to 13. God had challenged them, and they do exactly what most of us do when they're challenged. They wriggle. They don't say sorry. They don't ask for forgiveness. They don't say, where did we go wrong? They wriggle. They pass the buck. They make excuses. They try to shift blame. Verse 12, Adam blames the woman. And he blames God for giving him the woman. Verse 13, Eve blames the serpent. So the immediate result of the fall is a sense of guilt. They feel guilty because they are guilty. And anybody in rebellion against God is in that position. But then the proximate result. The proximate result is the passing of judgment. We've seen the trial, we've seen God challenging them, and now we hear the sentence passed. And the three actors in the drama come under the judgment of God one by one in the order on which they take the stage. Verses 14 and 15, first of all, give us the sentence on the serpent. It's cursed. Verse 14. And of course, behind the serpent is Satan himself. And it's in verse 15 that we glimpse his death sentence in embryo. With New Testament eyes, we can look back and see in verse 15 a glimpse of the gospel, a glimpse of the ultimate defeat of Satan through the person and sufferings of Jesus. And it's a wonderful prospect. So the serpent is cursed. And behind the serpent, the writing is on the wall for Satan. Then verse 16 gives us the sentence on the woman. Look at it. Childbirth becomes painful toil. And the Hebrew word in verse 16 spoken to the woman, your pains, is exactly the same as the phrase spoken to the man in verse 17, painful toil. We talk of birth as labor. My wife, Jean, says that the birth of our first child was the happiest day of her life. And yet it was still 18 hours of exhausting and painful struggle. Woman's rebellion means that God has touched woman at the procreative level. But you see, it's happened too in marriage, end of verse 16. An easy complementarity of the sexes has been replaced by a tendency to manipulation and dominance. which we struggle to overcome in Christian marriage. So that's the sentence on the woman. Verses 17 to 19 give us the sentence on the man. Because if childbearing will ensure the survival of the species in the face of death, so too will farming and food production. But both areas are touched. Notice that it's not the man and the woman who are cursed in these verses. It's the serpent and the ground. And what for woman is the limited pain of childbirth, for man is the lifelong, end of verse 17, look at that, the lifelong struggle of toil to produce food. And the curse is, do you see that, because of you. Work becomes, verse 19, as we would say, a real sweat. We now live in a world which is physically abnormal, and man, who should have been at one with the created order, is now at odds with it. And Adam's ultimate destination is a return to the ground from which he's come, verse 19. What an outcome for a being created in the image of God. God's plan was never death, you see. His plan was never decay or dissolution or decomposition. That might do for the plants and the animals, but that was not man's destiny. It's not natural. That's why we're right, you know, to be angry about death. It's the result of sin and disobedience. It's not how things were meant to be. Well, we've seen the temptation. We've seen that temptation involves a questioning of God's word, an attack on God's character, a rejection of God's authority. And then we've looked at some of the consequences of disobedience: guilt, followed by judgment, a judgment which affects Satan, woman, man, and nature. And now in the last few moments we need to look at the significance for human beings today, because verses 20 to 24 give us an amazing picture of the tension that exists in being a human being today. John Stott calls it the human paradox, the lasting duality, the extraordinary human ambiguity. But what does all that mean? You see, on the one hand, we're creatures created in the image of God. Still, that hasn't changed. But we're fallen from the state in which we were made. Despite that, and because we retain God's image, we're still the objects of his love and compassion. You see that here. You see, he's just judged Adam and Eve on the one hand, and yet, verse 21, look at it, he himself makes garments of skin to cover them. Perhaps we've got here, some of the commentators say, the very first glimpse we have of the themes of covering and justification which are to come in the rest of the Bible. He set, verse 23, to banish them from the garden. And yet there's no question of God abandoning him. For if the history of creation is ending, the story of redemption is just beginning. And it's the story of redemption that is to dominate the rest of the Bible. For us, the implications of the fall lie in what Francis Schaeffer has called four great separations, which affect the whole of humanity and highlight the duality of what it means to be a human being today. First of all, we experience separation from God. You see, God created us for fellowship and relationship with him. And until that's restored, we're unable to fulfill the very purpose of human existence, which is to love God with all our being. Verse 24, sentries are posted at the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. It is no longer accessible. And without access to it, human beings are spiritually dead until Christ finds them. And yet, you know, that separation doesn't mean abandonment. And verse 20, life goes on. Eve lives up to her name. The name that Adam gives her is Eve, living. And when her first son Cain is born in chapter 4, verse 1, what do you think she says? With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Here's somebody who's just been separated from God. Here's somebody who's just been banished from the garden. And yet when her first child is born, she's saying, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. In the midst of death, there's still life. Adam and Eve are banished, but they're not abandoned. Human beings are separated from God, but they're not forgotten by God. For he keeps the world going by his common grace. And he restores spiritual relationships between us and him by his saving grace. So God's at work. There is separation, but it's not total. Secondly, we experience separation from one another. Because God created us for relationships. We saw that last week. He intended us to find human fulfillment in marriage and friendship and community. And yet the fall brings separation. Adam and Eve blame one another. Relationships become skewed from this moment on. By chapter 4, Cain murders Abel. And the world is set on the course of social disintegration which we see all around us today. But you know, society is not totally destroyed. It's not totally bad. Marriage continues, people have children, work goes on, family life functions. Again, we're separated from one another, but not completely so, because God's grace is still amazingly at work. And then thirdly, we're separated from the earth. We were created to have dominion over nature, and yet nature is now so often set against man in flood, an earthquake, and famine, in virus, in cell growth running amok, in all those things. We were given dominion over the earth, and now we're to be reduced to earth. You see, suffering is an alien intrusion into God's world. It will have no place in his new creation. And yet for the moment we're dust to dust. And in spite of that, healing happens. With tiring work, cultivation continues. The land is productive. God's sun shines on it. His rain falls on it. We're fallen, but we're not abandoned. And then fourthly and finally, we're separated from ourselves. Because we have fear, we have guilt, we have anxiety, our multiple separations, but supremely our separation from God carry over into our whole personalities. The image of God remains, but in every aspect, the image of God is changed and it's twisted. Yes, we're still rational creatures, but our minds are darkened. We're still moral creatures, but our conscience is an unreliable guide and our wills are feeble. We're still social creatures, but we find it hard to establish relationships of love. We're still creative creatures, but all our art and science reflects our fallenness. We're still spiritual creatures, but without Christ, we're forever separated from God. So this is the extraordinary tension of being a human being. This is the paradox. And it all traces back to Genesis chapter 3. This is us. This extraordinary mixture of dignity and depravity. Here we are, each of us, in Adam. Not just by lineal descent, but also, so the New Testament teaches, by organic unity. Aslan puts it well in C.S. Lewis's book Prince Caspian. You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. You see, today a choice confronts each one of us. It's not the same choice which confronted Adam and Eve. Their choice was unique, but our choice flows from theirs. And it's a choice as to who we're going to believe, whose word we're going to take seriously, whether we're going to be found not only in Adam, but also in Christ. To whose word are we ultimately going to listen? Because the first Adam failed in the one thing that he was asked to do, and that was to obey God. The second Adam, Jesus, didn't. Now we can't help being in Adam, for we were born a human being. But we can refuse to stay in Adam. And we can choose to align ourselves with Jesus Christ, whose sufferings and death are just glimpsed there in verse 15, and who alone provides the answer to all those separations which damage our lives and spoil our world. May God help each of us to hear and receive and trust his word and not to reject it. Let's pray. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?"
guilt and glory. Greatness and evil. Father, we know in our hearts that we are an extraordinary mixture. Even in our Christian hearts, we know how much the old ways and the old rebellious attitudes trouble us and call in question your word. Thank you that in Christ all things can be made new, that the work of Adam and the fall of Adam can ultimately be reversed. Help us to believe that, to trust it, to hold on to it, for your glory's sake. Amen.